If you could please go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you're new to the Bible, you can find Ephesians by looking in the table of contents, which is in the front. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible that's been provided for you in one of the pockets of the row in front of you. As you turn there, two things I just want to quickly point out to you. One, tonight, as we, one thing you need to know about Christ Church is God's Word is central to us. Everything we do comes from God's Word. And so it is preeminent, it is celebrated, it is life-changing. And so one of the things that we've been doing for the past couple months to help us experience this more as a church is we've been having a Digging Deeper class where we can dig deeper into God's Word and on various topics. And one of the topics we've been digging deeper into is just how do we study God's Word. And to we've been talking kind of big picture about God's Word for the past couple months, but tonight we actually, Karen Gregory is going to be teaching a class showing us how to study God's Word for our own personal quiet times, and I think it will just be really, really important way she goes through some, giving some examples of a wonderful methodology that we can use to really study and get into God's Word. So even if you haven't been part of this class previously, I'd encourage you, if you have time, to come out. It starts at 5:30 tonight. I think if you've been wondering, man, I would love to know how to get into this book more, I think you'll be well served tonight. Also, as you know, one of the things that we do here at Christ Church is there's a number that comes up on the screen as I preach that you can text questions into, and I usually write a blog post about those questions. I've been wanting to, though, get a little more personal with this because some of the questions that we get can be, you know, deeply personal, and so through written communication, you lose the inflections of voice and the body language and things like that. So what I want to start doing, actually, starting tomorrow, is I'm going to, and this might be really bad, so this might only happen once, but I'm going to try this whole new Facebook Live thing. And so 4 o'clock, I'm going to be on Facebook answering your questions from the sermon. If you're not able to tune in on 4, I think, I don't know how it works, but I think you can check the video out later. But hopefully that will just allow it to be a more personal connection. And then I'll be following up with some notes on on the blog still, but I hope that just serves you as we continue to study God's Word. So Ephesians chapter 6, as we come to it, before we read it, I want us to situate ourselves a little bit in the mindset of what we're about to read. And I want to do that by first just asking you to imagine in this scene with me. Summer's coming up. I'm making summer vacation plans. Imagine that you're planning a vacation to somewhere, you know, overseas. You've done some research and you found a beautiful city that's just full of art and history, and it's world renowned for its food and culture. And so you start making preparations for this trip, right? You start packing and preparing and studying and getting really excited about this vacation that you're about to take. And then the day comes and you get on the plane and you take the 8 to 10 hour trip to this city that you've been so looking forward to getting to. What you don't realize is that as you are flying, and for some reason your plane doesn't have any communications, so just imagine that hypothetical with me. As you're flying overnight, the city that you were going to, there's been a coup and has descended into chaos and civil war. And so your plane lands to your vacation, and as you step out into a war zone. And there are bombs going off, and explosions, and machine gun fire, and cars on fire, and complete and utter chaos. And someone comes up to you and hands a gun to you. How would you react? What would the effect be on you if that would be what you walked into? Well, now contrast that with the Marine. With the Marine who's aware of what is happening and who is responding to this civil war. He has been prepared. He has been trained. He is with his squad. As he comes to that place, as he gets out of the airplane, who is better equipped to deal with the situation, the tourist or the soldier? Well, that's obviously a no-brainer. But here's the point. For many of us, we expect this world to be a vacation. We're here as tourists. And so the struggles that we face, the horrible things that we see happening around us, the horrible things that can happen to us, let's be honest, the horrible things that can happen through us take us by surprise, and we are unprepared. But the worldview that the Bible teaches us to have is that this life is not meant to be a vacation where everything is just easy and comfortable and nice. No, life in this world is war. And we're all part of the conflict. There are no bystanders to this war. The only question is, are you fighting? The only question is, are you fighting? And that is the sermon title this morning. Are you fighting as a prepared soldier or a confused tourist? Either way, you're part of this conflict. Who are you in this conflict? Are you a confused tourist who has no idea what's going on? Or are you a prepared soldier who's ready to do battle? That is the mindset that we need to have as we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Let's read together in God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let's pray God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I come to you and on behalf of myself and all the people gathered here and the people who will listen to this later, I have a simple prayer request that, Lord, you would open the ears of our soul that a far better sermon would be heard than the one that actually comes forth from my lips. Would you speak to our souls this morning, Lord God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we make our way through this passage, there are really three things that Paul was drawing the Ephesians church's attention to, and three things that we as a church need to have our attention drawn to, and that is who we fight, what we fight, and how we fight. Who we fight, what we fight, and how we fight. So point number one this morning, who we fight. In our modern Western world, we have kind of gotten beyond the idea of thinking about the devil. He might make a few humorous cameos in South Park every now and then. Not that I watch that show. But he has no real relevance to our culture. And so we come to a passage like this, and it can be very hard for us, it can be very hard for me, to connect to it. We don't have this category for the devil and for evil. And so when we see bad things, we look for some sort of natural explanation. We look for some sort of, well, psychological malformity that explains the behavior, or the product of dysfunctional families, or lack of education, or wrong education. We have this idea that there always must be some kind of pathology, some sort of sociological or psychological explanation. If you're in the psychology field, everything is diagnosable on the DSM. Right? We diagnose it, and we can treat it. It gives us this feeling of control. Dr. Andrew DeBlanco, from a historian from Columbia University, has written a book called The Death of Satan, How America Has Lost the Sense of Evil. And in this book, he describes a growing gulf between the evil that we see in our world and our diminishing intellectual capability of knowing how to deal with it. We see evil, but we don't know how to really deal with it as evil. There has to be some explanation. Hannibal Lecter speaks about this in the movie Silence of the Lambs. Not a movie necessarily that I'm recommending, but he talks about this. It's going to be hard to not hear this in Anthony Hopkins' voice, but he speaks and he says this, nothing, this officer is trying to diagnose him and figure out what happened to him. He goes, nothing happened to me, Officer Sterling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Sterling. You've gotten everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Sterling. Can you stand and say I'm evil? Am I evil, Officer Sterling? Our culture has lost the ability to answer the monster's question. We don't have a vocabulary for evil, let alone the ability to speak about the source of evil, Satan. We are too sophisticated for that. But in our sophistication, we've actually become very superficial and simplistic. We who like to think of ourselves as so open-minded are actually pretty narrow-minded, for we have narrowed our worldview to just that which we can diagnose and dissect. But could there be things beyond our ability to explain? Could there be evil that is just evil? Could there be sources of evil that come from cosmic powers of darkness? We need to recognize this too. It's really only in the Western world that we struggle with this idea of spiritual forces of evil. Travel to Asia or Africa, they have tons of examples of that. It's another example of us being narrow-minded. We're actually culturally narrow. Now, certainly there are psychological and sociological factors that can contribute to the wrong that people do. I do have a background in psychology, so I'm not by any means trying to diminish that at all. But if we don't recognize that what we're fighting about is not always explainable in naturalistic terms, if we deny the spiritual, then we are hamstringing ourselves from really being able to grapple with some of the realities we face in this world. There will be a lack of depth to our understanding of what we are facing, and we will not be able to successfully fight. Verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Evil is real, and it is real as the spiritual beings that perpetuate it. Now, in saying that we don't fight against flesh and blood, Paul does not mean that evil can't take on flesh and blood forms. No, real people can do really evil things. Paul himself had been the victim of much evil. As he's writing this letter in Ephesus, he's sitting in a dungeon chained to two Roman guards. And so when he's saying that evil isn't flesh and blood, he's saying not that evil can't take on flesh and blood, but that there are deeper forces at play. Things far more sinister than just what we see through our naturalistic eyes. There are spiritual forces, and these are not metaphorical. No, these are beings with real power. In verse 12, it's important to understand that as it talks about rulers against authorities, against the cosmic powers, that these are all purposely chosen words that denote actual being. These aren't metaphors. These aren't ideas. These aren't scary thoughts that we need to run from. No, these are real spiritual beings. The devil and his demons are real, and their power is completely beyond us. As we read these things, we need to understand humans are never described in these terms. We are never called authorities. We are never called rulers. We certainly are not beings of cosmic power. Who we are fighting is far more powerful than who we are. And that's not meant to lead us to despair, but to dependence, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. But we have to understand that our enemy is real, that he is strong, and that he has legions at his disposal. And so it talks about the schemes of the devil in verse 11, but then all the other terms are in the plural. This isn't just one being. No, there are many forces of evil. The devil has many powerful things to work out his schemes against us. And so who we are fighting are spiritual beings of evil who are real and whose power is great. So what are they doing? What is it that we are fighting? What are we fighting? Well, we're told that we are fighting, in verse 11, the schemes of the devil. What we are fighting against is the devil's schemes. And what is the devil scheming to do? Well, it says in verse 11 that we need to stand fast against the schemes of the devil. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to get us not to stand fast. He's trying to get us to fall into sin, to fall into despair, to fall into discouragement, to fall into defeat, to fall into being derailed from following God. And what are these schemes to make us fall? Well, they're often not extraordinary. They're not children whose heads begin to turn around in circles. The best schemes are the ones that go unnoticed. And there's no one size fits all to these schemes. Now, that word schemes is in the plural because there are many different things in different ways. However, I think there are two broad categories that are given to us in the very name devil. We read that as a noun, short English lesson. So noun is a person, place, or thing, right? So rereading that as a noun, but the reality is in the Greek, that word devil comes from diabolos, which is a verb. It's a verb, is an action word. It describes the action of something. We give English lessons for free here at Christ Church. And so the word diabolos means to lie or to slander. And so two broad categories, which they can be more than this, but at least this, the devil's schemes are he wants to lie to us and he wants to slander us. Slander means to maliciously accuse. And these lies and slanders, how do they come? Well, they don't often come through spoken words. No, the devil's far more subtle and crafty than that. Again, the best schemes go unnoticed. And so where these lies and slanders take place, they take place within our inner dialogue. No one talks to you more than you. Hopefully you don't do that out loud or you might get committed at some point. But no one talks to you more than you. We are always having this conversation going on inside our heads. And the devil loves to insert himself into that conversation. Not by creating thoughts that aren't there. The devil is not a creator. He has never made a single thing. He is not a creator. He is an exacerbator. He takes what is already there and he makes it worse. He pours gas on a fire. And his gas are lies and slander. And so I just want to give you five examples in these two categories that will help to illustrate some of the ways that the devil is at war with your soul. A few of these examples come from an excellent book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, written by a pastor in the 17th century named Thomas Brooks. I would commend that book to you. If you've never read a book by a Puritan, be forewarned. But it's an excellent exposition of the scripture on this. So some of these aren't all from there, but some of them are from there. So here's five examples of lies that the devil can tell us. Lie number one, he lies to us by showing us the bait but hiding the hook. So here's a lie. You can do this and there will be no consequences for this. This is kind of the first lie that he told, Genesis chapter 3. It's the very first temptation given. Look at this. This is desire to make you wise. You will not surely die. He presents the knowledge. Oh, this will make you like God. He presents the bait and he hides the hook that it'll actually kill them. Or Francis Perrin's Adam and Eve. Angie and I were recently at the art museum, and there was one of the pictures that was really captured my attention was this guy who was sitting there with a drink in his hand, and he was drinking it, and on the bottom of beneath his chair, like kind of behind him where he couldn't see it, was a vial of poison. This idea that the drink had been poisoned. And in a shadowy, you couldn't fully see it, but it was there. It was a skeleton who was holding up his arm to get him to take this drink. It's the idea of we take things in. Here's this drink. It won't hurt you. We all think we're okay with our sin until we die. And our sin kills us. It's lie number one. Lie number two, Satan loves to paint sin with virtue. And so we are great defense lawyers for ourselves. No one is better at talking yourself out of trouble than you are. And the devil loves to have us in that role. And so you're not a drunk. You're just sociable and like to party every now and then. You aren't lazy. You just make careful decisions that keep you from following through on things. You aren't angry. You just really care about what is right and making sure that happens. These people who have concerns for you, well, they're wrong. They just don't understand what's going on with you. Lie number three. Kind of similar to number one, but sin is not that big a deal. And so it's not necessarily hiding the hook, but it's just diminishing what's happening. So listen, okay, we'll be honest. Yeah, this is probably not that good. This is probably not that important thing, but this isn't going to be beneficial to you. But at the end of the day, like, lighten up. With all the horrible things going on in the world, you know, do you think God really cares about this? You know, you deserve a little something for you. This isn't that big a deal. And you can stop whenever you want. This doesn't have a hold on you. It's small. It's not really scary. For those of you who've been for church for a while, you know how this comes out a lot for us? Well, we don't need to be legalistic about those things. Lie number four. God is not in control. Your life is spinning out of your control, which means that God is not in control at all. If he was in control, then he wouldn't let these things be happening to you. So you know what? You need to be very, very afraid right now. Lie number five. God has been kind to you. God has been so unkind to you that you shouldn't listen to him. It's kind of the exact opposite. No, God is in control, and look at how terrible he is making your life. How is serving God working out for you? You're better off just rejecting them. Some of these thoughts starting to map onto things for you guys. I know they map onto things for me. And these are just some of the lies that he can tell us. Here's some examples of slanders that he can bring, ways that he can maliciously accuse us. Slander number one, just look at yourself. Satan loves to hold up a mirror and show us our sin. He lies to us to get us to sin, and then he accuses us with that very sin. And so we turn into these introspective people, always looking inside ourselves, obsessing over our sin, obsessing over our failures. Thomas Brooks writes this, "The first device that Satan has to keep our souls in a sad, doubting, questioning condition and make life a hell is by causing them to still be poring over and musing upon sin, to mind their sins more than their Savior." Oh, Satan would be so pleased for you to mind your sins more than your Savior. Slander number two, God is fed up with you. This is it. This is the big one. God is done with you now. He does and he does and he does for you, and this is how you repay him? Are you kidding me? Slander number three. This is just too hard for you. You are in over your head. You keep struggling and struggling with the same thing over and over again. You will never change. You might as well just give up. Slander number four. Think about what other people must think of you. You come in here and look at all these people. They all have it all together. You know, if they knew what you were really like, they would reject you. They would hate you. Or think about what these other people must think of you. They do know who I am. They do know what's going on. I do feel ashamed because they're just judging me all the time. Think about what others must think of you. Number five, you will never recover from what you've done. You will never recover from what you've done. Sometimes our sin does have earthly consequences. Satan loves to keep those consequences in front of us and rob us of the joy of our forgiveness by God and the future that we have of restoration to look forward to in heaven. And so I have a friend back in New Jersey who has to live with certain consequences because of his sinful choices. And he'll have to live with those consequences for the rest of his life. And so he regularly struggles with saying, I know God has forgiven me, but that doesn't change this situation. And so Satan plagues him and robs him with joy. And so he obsesses over the fact that, yeah, he has this consequence. And without trying to diminish it, the reality is, in eternity, it is minuscule. But the fact that our justice system won't forgive him for what he's done robs him of experiencing the greatness of what God has done in forgiving him. Friends, these are just some examples, and I just wanted to give you some of these examples to begin to illustrate ways that Satan can be at work against us. It is these lies and slanders. This is what we are fighting. This is what we are fighting. This is where the battle is. So point number three, how are we to fight? How are we to fight? Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There are two things here that we have to notice. First, this command, be strong in the Lord, is a translation of a present tense verb. I'm really on an English kick this morning, I'm sorry. But the present tense means that it is happening continually. It's going on in an ongoing basis. And so this fight is not a once and done battle. So how we fight is not thinking that we fought, we've won, and now it's over. No, no, no. Be strong in the Lord is something that is a daily reality that we wake up to our need for. We daily need to be strong in the Lord. Every day that we wake up is a day that we wake up into a war zone. And so it's every day that we need to be strong and to fight. But the second thing that we need to notice here is how we are to be strong. Our strength that we continually need, our strength doesn't come from ourselves. No, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In the face of Satan's lies and slanders, which are so powerful, way more powerful than us, how we are to fight them is with something, or should I say someone, who is even more powerful. Our strength comes from God's strength. It is the strength of his great might. And Paul's already said a lot about what this strength of God's great might is in this letter. And so he said this in Ephesians chapter 1. This is the little taste of the strength of God's great might. As he speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working, same phrase here, of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. What is the strength of God's great might is the strength of his death to life power. What is the strength of God's great might? It is resurrecting power. What is the strength of God's great might? It is power that is seated Jesus in the heavenly places where he is ruling over all. It is power that is above every name, and that certainly includes the name of Satan. What is the strength of God's great might? It is unparalleled, unrivaled power. There is no strength that can rival that of God's great might. And this is what we are to be strong in. not in who we are, but in who God is for us. As we are reading through these verses, what are we called to take up? What are we called to have on that will protect us? How are we able to withstand? Are we called to go to a 10-step process that we learn at some spiritual warfare conference? Are we called to study these things and obsess about them for our lifetime so that hopefully one day we can graduate to becoming certified exorcists? What are we called to do? What are we called to do? How are we called to fight? We are to be strong in the Lord. We are to take up the armor of God. How we are to fight is by clothing ourselves with who God is and who we are in Him. Our strength does not come from ourselves, it comes from God. Our armor is not me and what I learned to do. Our armor is who God is and who what He can do and through who we are in Him. And that is the armor that is impenetrable. As it says in verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God, that phrase put on has already been discussed in this book. Whenever we see phrases repeated in a letter, that should be gaining our attention. It's referring back to something. These aren't chance words just being thrown about here. It's on purpose. Where have we seen already that phrase put on? For those of you who are here as we are going through Ephesians chapter 4, we remember Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24, it says what? Put on the new self created after the likeness of God. So what is this armor that we are to put on? Paul is further fleshing out what he's already talked about of the new self that we are to put on, that's our identity created for us in Jesus. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The armor that empowers us to fight against the schemes of Satan is our new identity in Jesus. What we have to understand is that as we look at each one of these pieces of armor, we have to understand that in various parts of Scripture, these are all things that God says that Christ wears. That connection isn't always made. It needs to be made. So Isaiah 11:5 will speak about the coming Christ and say, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 59:16, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. See, what are we being told to put on here? We're being told again to put on Christ. We're being called again to faith in Him and who He is for us. Jesus is our belt of truth. For He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. He is the source of all knowledge because He is the revelation of God. He is the one who shows us that Christianity is not some abstract moral code or ideas that we try to live by. No, it is believing that Jesus is the definition of reality, that everything finds its meaning in Him. In ancient armor, the belt or the girdle was what held together all the other pieces. And so whatever armor you try to put on yourself to guard yourself against the schemes of Satan, if it is not grounded in the truth of Jesus, it will fall apart. The belt that holds the armor together is Jesus Christ. As it says in Colossians 1:17, in Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is our belt of truth, and being grounded in His truth is how we combat Satan's lies. Jesus is our breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is what protects your chest, most importantly, your heart. In And so when Satan comes and he speaks fear into our heart through his lies and slander, our hope is not in our righteousness. What makes the accusations of Satan so powerful is that they're often true. And so if you're going to try to defeat his accusations of who you are with saying, yes, but, you know, it's a balancing act. Well, I did those things, but I also did these good things. Welcome to a life of hell. That's not how we attack his and guard ourselves against his accusations. How we guard ourselves against his accusations is by saying that we have been clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And so, Satan, you might point out things about me that are true. Yes, I am a sinner, and yes, I deserve death for what I've done. But in his righteousness, who Jesus is and what he has done, he is the garment of my salvation. I am clothed in him. And so what you say, although is true, is not the whole story. Through Jesus, we have shoes for our feet that give us peace. Shoes in ancient Roman armor were part of the armor as well. They were made of multiple pieces of leather and had spikes in the bottom of them. We actually got our ideas of cleats from these, where they could really dig in and they would be able to withstand. And you push against them and they would be able to hold fast. When Satan comes at us with his lies and slanders, we can say, I'm held fast by the peace I have with God. My soul is right with God, and therefore I can withstand you. And so I'm not running from you. I'm not running. My feet shall hold fast, for they have been covered with the fact that Jesus is my peace. So you cannot upset my peace. Common tactic in ancient times was to set arrows or darts on fire and to throw them at soldiers. And so soldiers protect themselves by having shields that would be soaked with water so that they could extinguish the flames. So as we are soaked in Jesus, he becomes our shield that protects us. Satan's darts might come and they might stick, but they will not catch us on fire because we are soaked in this identity that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our helmet of salvation. What does the helmet protect? Our minds. How can we know, not just feel, but objectively know that we are saved? Because Christ guards our minds. Not because we look at ourselves, not because we feel really like a really good Christian today. Our feelings don't matter. Feelings are meant to follow fact. So the fact is that Jesus Christ was a real man who really lived, who really died, who really rose again. And so some mornings when you might not be feeling it, and oh my goodness, there are mornings that I don't feel it, our facts need to inform our feelings. And so when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Do you see what is happening with each of these things? Satan comes at us. How we fight his schemes is through faith in Christ. It is putting Jesus on that is meant to be our impenetrable protective armor. Through Jesus, Jesus is our armor of God. Jesus is our armor of God. He is how we are protected. And not just protected, but how we beat Satan back and take ground. So far, everything we've talked about has been defensive, but we're not just on the defense. No, verse 17 says that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Sword is what beats back. If we really want to do battle, then we need to know this book. This is the word of God. This is what is true. This is what we live our lives by. These are not just words on a page. These are not just random thoughts put down by people over the centuries. No, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture has been breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Someone said to me once, well, don't just pastors kind of read Scripture and then give their opinions on it? I said, yeah, sadly many do. But don't ever go to that kind of church. Because that is not all what we need to be doing. We need to be reading this word and just trying to understand what this word says. This is why we go through the Bible here systematically, because it is far too tempting to try to cherry pick a few things that will tickle your ears. A few topical sermons, a couple of clever phrases, try to be a good communicator, have lots of things going on, and just entertain you and grow a church that way. Very, very easy to do. But that's not giving you a sword. That's not preparing you to withstand the attacks of Satan. If we want to know who God is, if we want to know how to embrace and understand our identity in Him, then we have to know how to get into this book. Come out to our class tonight to hear more about that. And then not only do we beat Satan back through knowing the Word of God, but then also we what? Verse 18, we pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. One of my favorite preachers is a modern pastor named John Piper, who says this about prayer. Prayer is how we call in air support. Prayer is how God starts dropping bombs. Now, I don't have nearly enough time to develop this, but just let me say this. What we see in Scripture, namely what we see in the prayers of Jesus, is that prayer, how did Jesus pray? He took Scripture and prayed it back to God. He spoke God's words back to Him. And so God is honored when we speak His words back to Him. And so what do I mean by that? Just here be an example of that. You want to start praying? Just start praying through this passage. So, I don't know how to pray. Well, here, we're given things to pray. Lord, help me be strong in You in the strength of Your might. May I put on this whole armor of God. Keep me from falling to the schemes of the devil. Lord, help me to recognize that I don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but I wrestle against the authorities and rulers. You see, I'm just praying the Scriptures. You want to start getting some power in your prayer? Do you feel like, man, when I pray, I just close my mind and my eyes, my mind goes blank? Start filling your mind. Start filling your mind with truth from God's Word. Pray these words back to Him. Scripture comes alive when we don't just read it, but it's a reciprocal process where we start praying it back to God. And this is something we need to do together. Verse 18 closes by saying, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Even a cursory study of military history shows us this. You can have great warriors, but they will never beat great armies. You know, how many movies have had this line? Hey, we either need to fight together or we'll die alone. It's true. We need to fight together. We need to be praying for each other, for we are strengthened through our prayers together. A Christian who thinks it can be just them and Jesus is someone who is soon going to fall prey, if not already, into dark doubts and discouragement. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've needed you to pull me out of my own doubts and discouragements through your prayers is one of the main ways that you have done that. None of us are strong enough to go this alone. None of us are strong enough to go this alone. This is why we pray before every prayer. We have prayer meeting here every Sunday. This is why we purposely have prayer built into our liturgy. And it's not just me praying. The church is praying. This is why we have a Monday night prayer meeting. This is why we pray as small groups. Because we just want prayer to saturate everything we do. This is why we walked the streets, some of us last night, and prayed for our neighborhood. We pray together because it's through praying together that we fight together. The Christian life is not meant to be one of isolated individualism. No, we are meant to be a community together. We experience God with one another. Our armor is not complete if we are not fighting by each other's side. So as we come to a close here, we've been called to take action, to be alert, to put armor on, make sure we're not missing what we're being called to do. We're being called to, as it says, having done all. Verse 13, having done all, we are called to stand firm. But what is this having done all that we're being called to? What is this work that we're being called to? Our work is to rest. Our work is to rest in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That is the work that we are being called to. And so if we leave here with the to-do list of, oh, I need to start thinking these thoughts, and I need to start praying in this way, and I need to start doing this. Listen, there could be ways that God wants you to grow. Absolutely, praise the Lord for his conviction. Sure. But if we just leave with a to-do list and a focus on what we have to do, the Satan would be all too pleased for us to leave here on a sermon about the armor of God with thinking about the armor of me. What are we being called to do? We're being called to rest in what Christ has done. And you know what the beautiful thing about this is? You know what the beautiful thing is about resting what Christ has done? That as we are called to have faith in him, as we are called to thrust ourselves upon him, at the end of the day, our faith is not to be in the strength of our faith, but in the faithfulness of God. Our faith is not to be in the strength of our faith, but in the faithfulness of God. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I want to close with these words from Deuteronomy chapter 20. Today, you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you the victory. Oh, friends, we need to be sobered by the strength of who we fight. We need to be aware of what we fight. But we must take heart knowing that how we fight is through him who fights for us. The battle is not dependent upon our strength and the strength of our faith, but the strength of the faithfulness of the one in whom we put our trust. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to put our trust in you. I confess that there can be other armors that I'm sure many here, can put on. And try to put on the armor of good deeds, try to put the armor of a good facade, try to put the armor of morality, try to put the armor of religion. So many ways, Lord God, we get obsessed with putting on the armor of me. Lord, help us to repent of those things. Help us to turn from false protection. The stakes are too high for us to hold on to these things which cannot hold us. I feel led to pray for those who have heard many sermons like this, and the armor they think is all these steps that they need to follow. Lord, I pray against the 10-step technique to taking out the devil. I pray that you would help us to rest simply in Christ. If Christ to our soul clings, Satan from us flees. Lord, may that be the truth that we are banking our lives upon. Help us to cling to Christ and to trust not in the strength of our grip on him, but in the strength of his grip on us. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.